In our last talk, for those of us who were together, you will remember that we spoke about one of the appearances of our Lord, one of the six appearances he made on the very day of his resurrection, the day of Pascha. It was the appearance the Lord made on the road to Emmaus, to those two who were walking along, talking together, tormented in their hearts. This evening, I wanted to speak about something else, which also has its own importance and its own lesson. The evangelist Luke reports that he appeared to Simon. I do not know whether you have noticed this. He also appeared specially to Simon, to Peter. He did not appear only to Mary Magdalene, to the rest of the myrrh-bearing women, on the road to Emmaus, and when the doors were shut. He also made a special appearance to Peter. And if you examine the reason he appeared to Peter, you will find that our Christ acted toward him out of love for mankind, to help him and to restore him. For through his own carelessness, Peter had placed himself outside the circle of the apostles. That is why the angel said, "Tell his disciples and Peter, is he not a disciple?" He is not a disciple now, he was, but he was not watchful, and he stepped outside the circle. Should he have stayed there, or should he not? Just as Christ acted out of love for mankind toward Thomas, and kept the same setting and the same circumstances, and helped him 8 days later, so that he would not remain unbelieving, but believing in something of the same way, he prepared the ground beforehand for Peter's fall. And Peter's falls are not simple falls. Peter swore that he did not know Christ. You know this. He called down a curse on himself at that hour. Peter went down as far as the belly of Hades. He knocked at the very door of hell, as if to say, "Open, let me come in." And from down there Christ rescued him. Peter's case is a great matter, and many things flow out of the way our Christ behaved toward a single human being. Did the Lord have need of him? Could he not have found some other Peter? Since out of these very stones he is able to raise up seed for Abraham. The stones, he says, he can make speak. Was there any need now of Peter? But this too is a soul, because our Christ came down, yes, for all, but also for each single person. For you see, sadly, not everyone is willing. It is wonderful when this happens in a large group. People hear a sermon, and 100, 200, 500, or 1,000 turn back to God, as happened in the early church. But even if there were only one, Christ, when necessary, works for each person individually. And this is a very helpful lesson, because it teaches us that our Christ is not put off by our fall, by our sin, whether in its quality or in its quantity. He does not see a person as a sinner, he sees him as a sick man whose illness is sin, and he does not look at the illness, he looks at the sick man. How did this one fall? How did this one grow ill? Why did he grow ill? And it is from there that his love for mankind takes hold, and he works for each person according to what that person needs. Judas became a betrayer, but Peter became a denier. What were the springs? What were the motives that led Judas to sell Christ? And what were the motives and the cause that led Peter to deny Christ? For both of them, Judas and Peter alike, can be regarded as denial. The one sold him, the other denied him. That is, neither of them acknowledged him. But the motives of Judas were completely different from those of Peter. And the grace of the Lord went with Judas up to a certain point and then left him. With Peter it was otherwise. The Lord stayed close to him and kept watch over him. And he worked ahead of time on Peter's behalf, so that Peter would indeed fall, but would fall softly. He would land on soft ground. As for these incidents, apart from the ones we will speak about tonight, God permitting, read them for yourselves at home. Look at the details. How Peter fell. What Christ did so that he would not fall, even though he knew he would fall, still, for his own part, he acted. And so he arranged it that Peter would fall and get up again, unlike Judas who fell and did not get up. You have the strength to stand firm in the face of martyrdom, to have your head taken off, to be crucified? Whether in blessing, in bowing, or in cursing, many people curse and then repent. "What was it?" she said. "May I bury you?" she says to the child. And yet if she sees the child run a temperature of 100, her heart gives out, The last thing she wants is to bury it. But she said it, may I bury you? Bury the child? If God listened to what mothers say about their children, not one of them should be left alive. That is how it is, or what certain people say about themselves. They curse the hour, they curse themselves. Well, something similar happened in Peter's case, which of course passed unnoticed in our day. Luke has preserved this incident in the 22nd chapter, verse 31 and following. The Lord is preparing them so that they will not be shaken by the things that were about to take place that night. He tells them that men would come with lanterns and torches to take him, that he would be handed over, and so on. All this would be a bit hard for them to take, and they would think they had been fooled that he was not the one after all, because their minds could never take in the idea that God must die. Or else they pictured him driving the Romans out of the land and restoring Israel. That, more or less, is how they saw the matter. But the matter was not like that at all, and that is exactly why the two who were walking to Emmaus felt the way they did. That is why he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all these things that are written. Did Christ not have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? That is what they could not grasp, what they could not digest. The proof is that even earlier, before the Lord's death on the cross, when our Lord was speaking about death, the disciples were saying, Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left. You do not know, he says, what you are asking. Something like that is what happened. Here our Christ, says the verse I mentioned to you, this, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has asked for you to sift you as wheat, Satan, he says, has asked to sift you tonight. Sometimes when something happens at home, some quarreling, whatever it may be, we need to look at one another and ask, what is going on here? What is happening? He sifted us tonight, he got his hands on us and did his own work. I shouted, I slammed the door, I mistreated my wife, I struck you, I said this to him. He sifted us tonight, do you understand? Behold, he says, Satan has asked for you to sift you as wheat. The grain goes into the sieve, and the woman shakes it to bring the darnel up out of it, and some of it gets winnowed away. That is exactly what he is saying. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He will sift you too, but I have prayed that your faith may not fail. Not that he would not sift you, and not that you would not fall. For you that your faith may not fail, and you when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. The teacher is saying these things, Christ is saying them, and Peter knows he has experience that the Lord does not throw words into the air. He speaks words that carry weight, thank you, Holy Scripture. You will deny me three times, saying you do not know me. He gives him a prophecy. These things they certainly should have taken seriously, but he was moved by feeling by that I, that three-letter word, the I, if it were possible, it should never enter our vocabulary at all. We should find some other word when we want to back something up, instead of saying, I will be there. If I am there, let that I not get in the middle of it, it does great damage. Besides, our Christ hated this I so much, because it is satanic, that he puts everyone behind him. He lets no one step out in front. Whoever wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, and so on. The one man sells him out of self-interest. He is a thief. He handles the money, and he steals from the money. John says it plainly, he was a thief, and he carried the money box. He sells him in cold blood for money, out of love of money. He does not care about his teacher after everything he had seen and all the rest of it. The other one says, I will come with you. I do not know what will happen tonight, because the sifting, what was the sifting? It was the moment when they would take Christ away and the disciples would be left standing there with their mouths open. This was the one. This is the one we have been following. Two soldiers grab him and lead him off, and he cannot even resist. And here we thought he was something more. They were shaken. They were thrown into doubt, as we would say. That is the sifting he put them through. Tonight, he says, he will sift you, because when they come upon me and take me away. And this, even though he had helped them beforehand, remember, he had given them the transfiguration beforehand. For as the hymn says that when they saw you crucified, they might understand that your passion was voluntary. Willing people do not know that Christ came to a voluntary passion, to a willing passion. They are of the opinion that the Jews seized him and he could do nothing about it. Seriously, is that how it is? The Jews seized him as though he had not handed himself over so that they could seize him. He is God. Could he not have used his divine power? How did he slip away from them when they went to throw him down off the cliff? He simply walked away. How did he escape through their midst on another occasion? He passed through without their being able to see him at all. And how many others failed to recognize him in the appearances we spoke about as on the road to Emmaus? Christ came to his passion willingly, of his own free will. The Lord came to his voluntary passion. There is a beautiful image of Christ in the church of the Panagia Crucifitissa in Monemvasia. It is the icon known as the Alcomenos, Christ being drawn and led away to the cross, and it shows him being drawn by love, going to be sacrificed, so that he might set man free from the other one, the devil. This bravery, this open-handed generosity, this sacrifice that Christ made for us, and Christ finds no response to it. We don't want Christ, and we won't even admit that he came of his own free will and out of love. And yet he, our Redeemer, threw himself into the fire to pull us out. How will you regard a man like that? One who would throw himself into the fire to pull you out. How will you hold him, and what he saves is your body, which, whether you want it or not in a few days or a few years, will dissolve back into the earth. So the one who will save your soul for all eternity, how ought you to hold him? Now Peter was moved by love for Christ, but it was an irrational love. This is zeal that is not according to knowledge. It is making a vow you have no power to keep, and that is something you must never do. No one needs that from you. Listen, I told you earlier what is pressing upon me and how the whole thing is going to happen. On the third day I rise. Do not question me again. Do not speak big words. And yet he did. He paid no attention to any of this. And when a believer pays no attention to the words of Christ and of the gospel, Christ does not take him in hand. He lets him, as the saying goes, fall flat on his face so that he may learn through personal experience, be brought low and humbled, and thus learn obedience. The Lord has spoken, and what he has said will come to pass. A man cannot become greater than the Lord. He has to have the humility to accept that whatever God has said comes to pass. God has spoken once and for all, and God is not a liar. God is not a politician saying things and making promises and then not being able to keep them. And second, he helps him indirectly. He helps him with his prayer, not that he should not fall, but that his faith should not fail, so that he does not despair and take his own life. And at the same time, he prays for him and still lets him fall, so that he gains his own experience from that fall, so that his ego is crushed, so that he never again utters the word I, and so that from now on he is a man of experience toward the others he will face tomorrow as an apostle, as a hierarch. Because when a man has not himself been crushed by certain sins, and especially great and heavy ones, he cannot accept the other person in his fall and in his temptations. A man who has taken losses through sin is far more compassionate toward the other who also falls, but the man who has not fallen thinks out of pride that it is possible for a person never to fall, and he treats the one who has fallen harshly. I tell you this from personal experience, because I have been through fire and iron in these matters. Many times when I say certain things to an audience, I soften them and water them down, because I myself have done those very things and to an extreme degree, and I say to myself, how can I now be absolute with others and tell them, you must not do that? Since I've done the very same thing myself, I don't have the courage. My voice falters, my boldness fails, and the force I want to put into the words, the force I'm quite capable of putting into them, drains away. Why? Because inside me the thought runs through, and you, my good man, what did you do about this yourself? Immediately you come back down to earth. That is why you see what he said to him. And when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. Others will fall too, and they will end up in your hands. Strengthen them, comfort them, do not drive them to despair, because the greatest achievement of preaching, one might say, is to manage to hold the other person up in his hardest moment. So that he doesn't say there's nothing left for him, so that he doesn't say he can't be saved, so that he doesn't take his own life. Because despair alone, and he will come to understand this, is a deadly sin. And when a person loses heart and believes there's no hope for him in this, he no longer moves toward anything at all. And as long as he isn't moving toward anything, we will have no salvation, but nothing is beyond healing, and there is nothing that cannot be forgiven. All it takes is for a person to have the courage to say, "Yes, it was my fault, I did wrong. I take responsibility. I want to put things right as though nothing had happened." But this takes experience, and when a man has not fallen himself, when he has not tasted the fall, he is no comfort to anyone else. A man like that feels differently. Watch experienced spiritual fathers many times over. You go to him and tremblingly confess what you have done, and he says, "Is that all you did, my dear man? The things I myself have done, I cannot tell you, because I am a priest." At once he is comforted. You tell him, "Lay it on me," and at once he takes courage. You feel that there is something solid beneath you. You find your footing, move forward, and grow strong. Then you support someone else who is about to fall. "Take care, I will uphold you with my prayer, and you will uphold someone else. That person will uphold another, and that one yet another, so that the devil does not devour them." For discouragement is a terrible thing when it overtakes a person. And when Satan brings a man to despair, he has devoured him, because once a man reaches the point of saying, "There is nothing left, nothing can be done for me, I am far too great a sinner," then Peter would be a greater sinner than Judas. "Judas sold you in cold blood, but here you are saying you will stand by him with your own blood, and then you betray him. That is the point, and Christ prays for you, and again you fall. I mean, where were you headed? Full speed ahead. Hell was opening up underneath him with these great falls of Peter's." So Christ was telling him, "Instead of bringing me a candle as tall as you are, strengthen the brethren, because we find it easy to offer material things, but when it comes to offering moral support, we find it hard. And that we stand beside the other person in their weakness and in their fall." Christ showed him mercy, and he let him fall, as I told you, down from the height he had climbed to through his own ego. Down, yes, but not so that he would be crushed. Not crushed. Let certain people who pray, mothers, fathers, and others, and receive no answer to their prayer, take heed here. I put to him the question these people ask, because they often become discouraged. "I am a sinner. My prayer does not get through. God does not hear me," and so on. But that is not always the case. You may indeed be a sinner. At any moment, instead of you making kaliva for someone else, others may have to make kaliva for you. May that not happen, but there are also souls who have struggled, who have set themselves in order to some degree, and who now want to help someone else as well. And they see that, although they wear themselves out, although they pray, although they beat themselves against it, they get no result at all. They cannot lift anyone up. Christ prays, and Peter falls. Is your prayer, mother or father, more powerful than Christ's? No, it is not. Why then are you crushed and discouraged because your son has fallen, your daughter has fallen, your husband has fallen, or you yourself have fallen? For if Christ prays and cannot hold him back, who are you and I to hold him? We cannot hold him. So should we stop praying? No, we will pray. Why then did Peter fall when Christ had prayed for him? Because for a person to stand, it is not enough that God prays. God wills that all men be saved, but the person must will it too. And until a person understands this, until he wants it and asks for the strength in the meantime, he falls flat on his face. That is the difference. About the person you are praying for, know this: that person does not want it. Either his self-interest or the world, or I don't know what, does not want the thing you are praying for. And so he keeps on his own course, just as God, with his own personal prayer, did not manage to hold Peter back from his fall. In exactly the same way, he cannot hold back any of our own people either. Let me give you a small picture of how this works. You know that your son is destitute, he's suffering, he's hungry, he has nothing to wear, and so on, and you send him a money order for 5,000 drachmas, for 10,000 drachmas, which he could go and collect, and get some clothes on his back, pay for his lodging, eat a piece of bread. The notice arrives, or the telephone rings, and he picks it up and they tell him, "There is a check here for you from home." And he hangs up the telephone and does not go to collect the check, out of his own egotism. That is exactly how it is with God. God gets your child on the telephone, and the child, when he hears that it is God, and God speaks to him first on his mother's behalf, hangs up. "I have no business with God. I want nothing from anyone." And he will go on starving there. Why? Because his egotism will not let him for the time being. That is how it is. You will have your reward because you pray and you want the salvation, the return, and the correction of a person, not because he is your child or your husband or your wife or your brother, whoever he may be, but because God wants this too, and in this you resemble God in his love for mankind. But he himself is still not saved. He must want it too. Where the two wills meet, there the spark is struck and the person is brought to life. As long as a person still does not want it, for this reason or that, not even God can do anything. What I am telling you is a great comfort for many people who are driven to despair, thinking that their prayer is no longer heard. Prayer is always heard, it is always recorded, and it takes effect at the given moment, when the person for whom it is made also allows it. It is as if God says to him, "Here is a sum for you. There is a deposit book in your name from your father, from your mother, from the church, and so on." These things are never lost. They are capital, but the person for whom they are deposited must want them. Do you remember after how long the prayer that Zechariah and Elizabeth made took effect? After 50 years, God heard the prayer. It says, "Which prayer? I'm not praying for a child. Ah, the prayer from back when we were young. Now, with a wife 100 years old, are we praying for a child? That prayer, that one? Now it will be answered." So let this comfort you, so that you keep on hammering at God with your prayer. The outcome is this. Tradition comes in here and tells us that this business lasted about 7 years. This man's suffering, I don't know now. Let it be 5 years, let it be 4, 3, 1, 10, 100. It is not a dogmatic question. In any case, the man suffered for a long time. This rich man, he had a great enormous household, and he kept a strict rule of fasting too, no doubt, because of... In any case, from here on the matter goes as follows. As you know, Peter fell. It happened exactly as the Lord had said. Peter was outside warming himself. He had come close. But when he reached the courtyard, and the trial began from Annas to Caiaphas, and so on, he was abandoned by grace because of that eye of his. Then came the questions. Did he know him? You also were with him. We can tell by your accent, and so on. And he went so far, he denied it with an oath, and even called down a curse on himself at that hour, saying, "I do not know the man." At that very moment the cock crowed. He jumped up at once and came to himself, and there is a tradition which tells us that our Lord was inside the high priest's chamber with the others, being interrogated, while Peter was outside in the courtyard, warming himself there, because it seems the weather was cold. It was cold. Jerusalem, after all, stands at an elevation of about 830 meters, and if the weather was anything like it was there this past Pascha, it was very cold on some of the days this year's pilgrims spent there. Peter turned his eyes toward the hall where Christ our Lord was, and their eyes met. That was all it took. He bowed his head and left that place. He went out, the Gospel says, and wept bitterly. In other words, that look from Christ our Lord brought him to his senses. He realized what he had done, as we would say, it struck him. And he remembered the words Christ had spoken to him that very evening. And it had been only a few hours since those words. He should never have forgotten them. But a man becomes forgetful the instant he is abandoned by grace in a fraction of a second. He is crushed at once. He melts. He falls apart in a fraction of a second. Once grace withdraws from him, we saw it with the prophet Elijah, a great figure. Three times he brought fire down from heaven and it consumed 50 men and 50 and 50. He called down fire from heaven and it consumed the whole burnt offering, an entire ox, and even devoured the stones in the water. With his own hand he slew 450 men, yet afterward he began trembling like a leaf. He went and hid under a broom tree, and the angel struck him and said, "Arise, eat," and so on. But nothing could rouse him. He only wanted to die. Why? Because Jezebel had threatened him, "By this time, tomorrow afternoon, your head will no longer be on your shoulders for what you did to those men. Who is this man? Is it a small thing to slay 450 men? 450 men could have destroyed him just by spitting on him." Why did they have machine guns? Did they have weapons? No, it was hand to hand. How did he do such a thing? And then grace withdrew from him, and he became what he became. That is how it is. Let no one ever say that he is something, that he can hold himself up and keep himself standing. That is why Paul has a beautiful turn of phrase in one place, in one of his epistles, where he says, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." The one who thinks he is standing, that he is something, that he will go forward and build and accomplish and finish the race, let him take care, he says, that he does not fall. Because if grace abandons him, and grace does not abandon a person at random or by chance, it withdraws after a reckoning, deliberately, by careful measure, weighed and considered, because he must be abandoned in order to be crushed, to fall flat on his face, so that afterwards he may become humble. That is the whole matter. And this is what we should be saying, "My God, do not abandon me, my God. Nothing of mine is my own. My God, you go before me. My God, cover me. All of it is your work. Because the moment you let go of me, I am torn to pieces. I am shaken apart. You have seen hunting dogs when they finally kill the hare, because the hare has worn them out for so long. They seize it and shake it and shake it. That is what Satan can do to us in a fraction of a second." In any case, it is also recorded that Peter truly repented, genuinely, for as long as he lived. Whenever he heard a cock crow, he would immediately take out his handkerchief and wipe away his tears. He never forgot it, and he never imagined that it was nothing, or that the Lord had simply settled the matter for him. It is good and holy to have that trust, that the Lord has covered a debt of ours, a debt that can never really be settled. But to have that awareness, and for the eyes to grow wet with gratitude toward Christ our Redeemer, that is a good thing. That is a great thing. This is what presents us before God. So take care to have it, because we are hard. Our heart is granite. Even in holy confession, we confess as a formality and wait to receive absolution, as though we were entitled to that absolution. And even when we receive Holy Communion, we are still unmoved, unaware of whom we are communing with at that hour, and what is happening, and how we are counted worthy to come that far, to receive this, to receive God within us. There is something very instructive in Peter's response. It is said that whenever he heard a rooster crow, he immediately remembered his denial of Christ. This is what I wanted to say to you. Such remembrance comes by grace, because unless a person is overshadowed by grace, he understands nothing of what we are discussing at this moment. Only grace is what brings these things back to a person's mind. I remember when I first came into the Christian life, 30 years ago, a nun used to meet with me who had Theotokos's commentary on the Gospels. I was completely uninitiated in these things. I did not even know what they were. And because she saw that I was going to church every day, she offered to give me something to read. And she gave me this book, and I had no idea what preparatory training this was on God's part. In any case, the time came when she asked for it back, because her elder had laid it on her as a rule of prayer to read one chapter from that book every day. There was no copy to be found anywhere. I had no money, and I did not even know where to go to ask for one. And besides, that book was not in circulation. It has not been reprinted even to this day. As for this book, the only copies still in circulation were those found in second-hand bookshops or sold off from private libraries. When elderly people died, their children would sell the books in Monastiraki, and copies would turn up here and there. One day then, as I was going up and she was coming down from the church, she asked me for the book, of course. I felt something inside because I was about to lose something I could not replace. And she said to me, "If you need the book, Christ will provide it for you." "You should know how much Christ loves us," she said, and tears began to run from both my eyes, as if we had turned on a tap, with nothing at all. Early in the morning, tears that had never welled up before. They could have beaten me for a week, and I would not have shed a single tear. At those words she spoke to me, "You should know how much Christ loves us." The moment she said the word Christ, they began, not tears, but a flood, as when we open a tap full on. I was frightened. I had never had tears like that. We weep because someone dear to us has died. We weep because a friend has left us. We weep because we lost our case in court, because we did not get the better of the other man. We weep and weep and weep. For our sins we do not weep. And out of a humble mind, and out of gratitude, we do not weep. We do not weep. You sit down at the table and see it covered with thousands of things. My God, how can I sit down and begin? What can I say? Who filled this table? I did, with my acedia, my spiritual torpor. Thank you. The food in the refrigerator. My God, I thank you. How did you give me this sense of taste, my own sense of taste, so that even in the smallest thing, in the radish I eat, I can see your blessing, in the egg I eat, and in this and that. What gratitude we should have for these gifts of God, for God's abundant generosity. We have no tears, or rather, most of us have none. For our own sins we have no tears, and yet of him it is said that he wept every day of his life. In any case, the man fell. Christ prayed, Peter fell, but he was not broken by the fall. He left him room for metanoia, for repentance. And indeed he repented, for he was a man of good intentions. He did not say those words in order to betray his teacher or take revenge on him, nor did he disregard the kindnesses he had received. He spoke out of his own head. He said more than he should have. But neither more nor less is needed, only what is right. God does not want you to say less than you should, nor more out of your own ego. Say what is right. My Lord, my teacher, Rabbi, my master, give me your blessing and let me come and help, by your strength, not by mine. Me? I don't know what the others will do. But as for me, are you going to be the one who stands apart? No, not even you. And when Christ said those words before the cock crows and the rest of it, you have to take hold of them. You have to really look at them. He is reproving us too, for when this or that happens, when you do such a thing. These words have already been spoken. In other words, Christ is not two-faced today. You will be crushed if you disobey. Do you hear? Has he not written down for us what we are to do? And do we not know what awaits us if we fail to do it? He has told us everything. Life is eternal joy for those who heed the words spoken by God. He says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." A mother may forget her child, he says. The child may fall out of the window, tumble from the cradle, or fall into the fire while she is glued to the telephone, gossiping about some woman in the neighborhood, and the child may come to harm. But I, he says, will never leave you nor forsake you. It is a hard thing for a mother to abandon her own child, yet even a mother may do so. I, he says, never. I will never abandon you. But if God is not going to abandon me, then I must not abandon God. It doesn't depend on him. God prayed, what else could he have done? Take hold of the man and restrain him, and shut his mouth. No, he is free. He is free. I have done all that I can, and there is grace enough to shelter you, so that you are not crushed. But you must be watchful and do whatever lies within your power. You cannot tie the animal in the middle of the grass and then ask God to keep it from eating the grass. You cannot put the girl together with the boy. You cannot put that girl in the house with the boy and then say, these children are angels. You will have sin. You will have consequences. I gave you a mind, he says. I told you what this is about and what awaits you. He wants whatever lies within my power. God wants my contribution, and he waits for it. In any case, Peter does not proceed to become a denier or to place himself, as I told you, outside the circle of the apostles. The days pass. Peter returned to the company of the disciples, and one day, as the evangelist John tells us, he was once again at the sea. The Lord sent him word through the women. Then he himself went and appeared to him to comfort him. For Peter had taken what had happened so deeply to heart, with such a keen sense of honor and such anguish, that Satan might have seized the opportunity to drive him to take his own life. Christ got ahead of all of that, but the matter was still unsettled. Now listen to another detail from those last days before Christ was to depart. There is a day when a meal is set and Christ is present. John records it in his 21st chapter, and he says this, "So when they had dined, that is, when they had eaten a meal, so when they had dined, when Christ had eaten with the disciples, he says to Simon," Jesus turns and says to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, Simon, child of Jonah, do you," he says to him, "love me more than these others, the rest of the disciples who were there?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know," he says, "that I hold you dear, that I love you. Why are you asking me this?" Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs, feed my lambs." I thought the conversation was over, but it was not over. "It was not over," he said to him again a second time. "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Simon said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know this. Why do you ask me?" The Lord said to him, "Shepherd my sheep, my lambs, the little ones, and the sheep, the grown ones." In other words, take care of both the great and the small and shepherd them. He says to him a third time, "Now the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And now Peter's own human side comes out. Peter was grieved that he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He thinks to himself, "He does not trust me." And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you." Jesus says to him, "Feed my sheep." How forgetful we are, and how often we want to correct even God. So then, Peter, the Lord is making a mistake, is he? The Lord who puts three questions to you and is looking to draw out of you three confessions so that you will say with boldness, openly, without shame, that you really do love him? You poor man, the Lord is about to leave. You know full well that you denied him three times. You open three holes. Those you must cover. You stole well then. You will give it back. You cannot use stolen goods to make icons and chandeliers. You will give it back. You dishonored someone, then you will take her, or you will pay for it. Everything is set right by suffering the same thing in return. You denied, you will bear witness as a martyr. Read the lives of the new martyrs who suffered under Ottoman rule. You will find that most of them had become Muslims, had turned Turk, and then came to themselves and understood that only through martyrdom, by pouring out their own blood, would they set right their denial of Christ. Because in order to save us, Christ poured out his blood, and when I deny Christ, I am treating that blood as something common. So then, if the blood of Christ has been counted as common, how is that wiped away and set right? Only by the pouring out of our own blood. They would go of their own accord and look for moments and occasions that would bring them to martyrdom, so as to wipe out their denial. And this is exactly what Christ was doing with Peter now. Peter did not catch it. He thinks to himself, "He does not trust me, he does not know. Oh, he knows very well. But you denied me openly, so you must confess me openly, that I may cover you and set you right, because I am about to depart. Do you know how many people have repented of many ugly things they have done, and yet, even though they repented and confessed, they never set those things right? They said they had stolen, but they never gave back what they stole. The young woman, the lady, said, 'I killed two children.' She did not have others in their place to make up for it. These things are still outstanding. God wants it through suffering the same thing in return. You saw the prodigal son. How did the father wait for him? It says he saw him while he was still far off. And how did he see him? Because his eye was fixed on that spot. And what if the sun had come from the other direction? No, it was from there that he was waiting for him to come. From there he had left. From there he had to return. That is how it is. You left by stealing, and you will not come back giving alms out of what you stole. You will come back by making things right with the people you wronged. So if we stop and think how much damage we have done, how many holes we have opened in our lives that are still uncovered, we would be afraid even to go on living. We would tremble all our days. Because yes, we made our confession, we set one side of it right, but what about the other side? Peter was called here to confess in the very place where he had denied. You opened three holes, you made three, and three confessions were required of you. This leaves us a great example that we are to set right by our deeds as well. The damage we have done, the injustices we have committed. Not merely with words, I am sorry. Yes, but I am still left without what I need. Yes, but what you are holding belongs to me. It is not yours. Yours, yes, but what you have saved up over there is not yours. It belongs to everyone. To everyone, to everyone. Yes, God desires this act of response expressed through deeds. What did St. John the Forerunner say? Remember his words, brood of vipers. Who told you that you would escape the wrath to come simply because you came here and confessed your sins in the Jordan? Bear fruits worthy of metanoia, of repentance. This is what our Lord asks of us in this case as well. That is what he teaches, a work worthy of repentance. And what is the work worthy of repentance, Peter? To confess him in the very place where you denied him. What else? To put things back where they belong so that you set right and restore the situation you yourself created. So I'm helping you here at this very point, and you are grieving, yes, but you hadn't understood this. So this is a lesson. Many of us are in Peter's position. We think we have set things right, while something is still left undone. There are cases, of course, where it is not possible. The mother, for instance, who killed her children and had only one, when she could have had five or six, and now her body can no longer bear children, so she cannot, even though she wants to, help and cover her crimes by an actual deed. She cannot undo the guilt of her deeds. But she is called, if possible, to help others who do not have the means to keep their children, and so to save the lives of other children. She must also seek out her own children, the children she did not have because of her negligence. There are countless ways for a person to discover his faults, identify his vulnerable places, and set them right in this world. For although you may see a broad highway stretching through your life, that highway has potholes. You must fill those potholes. Then you will see a highway. It is a prayer together with the life we have built around us, and you say, what a hard thing this is, but think too what you will feel afterwards when you finally manage to put right a situation that has been left hanging, that has been waiting to be settled and completed, leveled out, exactly as people say in a case like this. In any case, before our Christ departed, although he had already received him back, he now restores him, having counted him worthy to confess and set right his failings. He does the same with us. He does the same with us. In our own lives, you should know that Christ sends many cockerels, and they crow. Let us not catch those cockerels and slaughter them and make a meal of them. Let us listen to them. This voice is for me. This voice reminds me of something. What that person said reminds me of something. What I read reminds me of something. What I saw on my way reminds me of something. This face I see, which brings back to me a situation from the past, reminds me of something. It is the cock of Christ which he sends to those who have denied him. It comes to help them, to bring them back to life. That is what this is all about. The days go by, and tomorrow does not belong to us. If you have problems left hanging that need to be set right, do not measure your own strength. Often your strength will not be enough to settle them. Pray to Christ, my Christ, I have heard such and such. And I have things left unsettled, I beg you, before I depart. Just as you did not leave Peter before you departed, and you set him right, so help me too. And you will see, Christ himself will create the conditions for you, because he is always the one who pays for the damage we do. John tells us as much. We have an advocate with the Father, a paraclete who pleads our cause, Jesus Christ the righteous. My little children, he says, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if any one of us does sin, let him not lose heart. We have an advocate with the Father. We have someone who always pays for the broken pieces. So it is to him that each one of us must look. And if we do not grasp this, and we let it go, well, that is what happened to Peter. What happened to Peter was not by chance, nor was it by chance that this lesson about Peter was preserved in Holy Scripture. The same is true of Thomas, the myrrh-bearing women, Paul, and the others. The life of each one of them is also the life of every one of us. We too, then, must in some way shape our lives around what Christ teaches through these great people, whom he has given us as guides by their lives and their words. So I pray that none of us may deny him, either in word or in deed. But this, once again, as I have said, will depend on us.